This, no doubt, will make our prayers much more meaningful and something we should strive for. But in general, the companions learn knowledge and its application together. The students of the companions, those who came after, maintained that tradition. Sufyan al-Thawri, well-known scholar from the next generation, after that of the companions, had said that when he began to seek knowledge as a youth, by the time he reached puberty, he set out in search of knowledge. He studied in his home until puberty, reached puberty, then he set out in search of knowledge. When he was setting out, his mother sat him down and said to him, "If you write down 10 words and your faith has not improved, check yourself." This was his mother's advice to him. You're going out to get this knowledge. You're going to be writing it down. But if you write down 10 words in the course of writing down your knowledge, and your faith has not improved, meaning it has no effect on you, then check yourself. Question yourself as to your intention. What are you doing out here? What is your purpose? What is your goal? Because the knowledge which is not having any effect is cursed knowledge. This is why Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that among the first people to be thrown in the hellfire will be a scholar. Though on one hand he said the scholars are inheritors of the prophets, on the other hand he said that among the first people to be thrown in the hellfire will be a scholar. Allah will ask that scholar, "What did you do with the knowledge which I gave you? Which I permitted you to learn? The ability which I gave you to gain, to absorb that knowledge?" The scholar will say, "I taught people for your sake, O Allah. I passed on that knowledge." Allah will say, "You didn't teach them for my sake. You taught them, you taught the knowledge so that you would be known as a great scholar. People would admire you and praise you. And it was done. People admired you and praised you. And for you in this life, there is nothing. You will be dragged away on his face and thrown in the hellfire. Among the first people thrown in the hellfire. Because that knowledge wasn't for the sake of Allah. He didn't benefit from the knowledge. Because one of the foundational principles of knowledge in Islam is that it must be sincerely for the sake of Allah. And in the attitude of the companions regarding innovation in the religion, because as I mentioned earlier, the Prophet ﷺ warned them. And their practice represents a guide for us with regard to innovation. We find in the collection of the Quran, when Umar radiallahu anhu went to Abu Bakr, the Khalifa, and informed him that many of those who memorized large portions of the Quran were dying, so they should collect the Quran into one text to preserve it. Abu Bakr's reaction was no. No. How can I do something which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did not do? This was his first reaction. Omar had to sit with him and reason, explain, you know, until Abu Bakr was convinced. So this was the intent of the Prophet ﷺ. This was Allah's intent for the book. It was to be a book. And when they went to Zayd ibn Thabit, who was the one chosen to do the job, and they both presented the idea to him, his first response was, no. Exactly the same as Abu Bakr. And they had to sit with him and convince him. This is their attitude. When people bring something new, our attitude should be one of caution. No. We should be very careful about doing things in the name of Islam, in the name of religion, that there is no evidence for. In the area of akhlaq, or character, we know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu has told us, لا يدخل الجنة نمام. The one who constantly spreads rumors, gossip, stories about people, will never enter paradise. Very heavy statement. However, the reality of our lives is that whenever we sit down, instead of thinking to talk about Islam and da'wah and different things which are beneficial, family matters, advising each other, what the wasal bil haq, the wasal bil sabr, instead of doing these things, which we should be doing, Muslims sit down and start to talk about other people. You know so and so? He was doing this and that. You know so and so? She was saying this and doing that, and this is the main topic of conversation. People's business. Gossip. This is the way of the companion. At the time of Hadith Ifq, when a huge lie was spread about Aisha radiallahu anha, wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the companions, that they had involved themselves in adultery and fornication, and it spread by the hypocrites around Medina, and some believers got involved, male and female, in spreading these rumors. We have the example of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. When Abu Ayyub al-Ansari heard this story, his wife heard the story, they sat down together, and Abu Ayyub said to his wife, have you heard this about me? Would you believe it? She said no. And she asked him, if you heard that about me, would you believe it? And he said no. But he said, Aisha is better than you. Safwan Abu is better than me. So how can we believe it? Rejected. Thinking the best about others. This is the Islamic way. This was the character which was expressed by the companion. Thinking good about others. Somebody comes and tells you a story about something. No, but don't accept. Stop them. Don't sit and listen to it though you don't agree. Because if you sit and listen, you are a part of it. And it puts a doubt in your heart. So when somebody else comes with another story like that, then you're going to give it credence, and you will start talking about it. Stop it. Stop the people from doing it. Think the best about your brothers and sisters. Unless evidence comes to the contrary. So in summary, Prophet Muhammad instructed us to follow his sunnah and the sunnah of the righteous caliph who came after him. He identified his generation as the best of generations, companions as the best, they are the guide for us. We shouldn't go overboard in the sense of claiming for them infallibility, because they were fallible. But as a whole, as a totality, they represent the guide for us in all aspects of Islam. They are the ones who convey to us the Sunnah and the Quran. And they are the ones who convey to us the interpretation of the Sunnah and the Quran. They were the best of generations, and they were the best of examples. As Muslims, we should never engage in cursing them, speaking ill of them, but instead we should follow their advice, their lessons, their guidance, and Allah will be pleased with us. As Allah said in the Quran, that He is pleased with those who gave their allegiance, Bay'atul Ridwan, their allegiance to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah is pleased with them. And for us to be displeased with those whom Allah is pleased with represents deficiency of faith. Part of faith is to love those whom Allah loves and to hate those whom Allah hates. We cannot love those whom Allah hates or hate those whom Allah loves. If so, something is wrong with our faith. InshaAllah, you all have an opportunity now to ask questions concerning our topic, the best of generations. Just try and choose the ones which have the biggest relevance and stay closest to the topic. Touching a woman that's non-mahram, who you can marry, break your wudu? No. The point of touching a woman, of course, what we're talking about here is something accidental. Because touching a woman, in general, according to Islamic law, is something prohibited. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in authentic narration, said that it would be better that one have an iron spike driven into his head than to touch a woman who he can marry. So let us not have any mistake when we're talking about the fifth issue here of touching a woman. Right? This is something accidental we're talking about. Accidentally touching a woman, whether she is mahram, or whether you are mahram for her or not, that doesn't change the issue. Since we know that the best of generations is the generation of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the two generations after them, when we try to follow their lifestyles, like sleeping on the floor and mats as opposed to high beds, this is regarded as being extreme. Please comment on this. And this is from the sisters, and their husbands want to sleep on beds instead of sleeping on mats on the floor. Or from the brothers, and their wives want to sleep on beds instead of sleeping on a mat on the floor. Let us say that Islam does not insist on sleeping on the floor. Okay? It is perfectly legitimate to sleep on a bed. Yes, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam slept on a mat which was made of the palm fronds, you know, skin covering, so much so that when he got up, the impressions of the palm fronds could be seen in his arm and his side. And Omar had said to him, you know, can't we get something more comfortable for you, Ya Rasulullah? And the Prophet rejected it. He said, you know, he had no need of it in his life. But he did not instruct us. The other companions did not do as he did. Islam does not require of us that we torture ourselves. Okay? Meaning that, yes, with difficulties come the reward. But it doesn't mean that we have to create difficulties for ourselves. Right? You know, this is not the Islamic way. You know, as Abu Bakr has said, it is better, in his view, he felt, it is better that I avoid a calamity, right, and thank Allah that I avoided it, than I fall into a calamity and be patient. It's a nice concept, you know. This is Abu Bakr. It's better that I avoid a calamity, avoid a time of difficulty, and thank Allah that it didn't happen to me. Then I prefer this. This is Abu Bakr. I prefer this than to fall into a calamity and be patient. Being patient in the time of calamity builds the faith. But we don't seek calamity. Prophet ﷺ said, don't wish to meet the enemy. Don't wish to meet the enemy. But if you meet them, stand firm. Principle in Islam. Prophet ﷺ, whenever he was given the choice between two things, both halal, he chose the easier of the two. This was his way. This was his sunnah. Whenever given the choice between two halal things, people sometimes just read it like, whenever he was given the choice between two things, he chose the easier. No, not two things, two halal things. Right? You know, the translation can mislead. People think you have a choice between halal and haram, and he chose the haram. No. When he had a choice between two halal things, he chose the easier of the two. So if you have a choice between sleeping on the ground on a mat and sleeping on the bed, there's no harm in choosing to sleep on the bed. No harm. Okay? But if you personally prefer to sleep on the ground, then there's no harm for you. But remember, in principle, if you have a wife, or a sister has a husband, you know, if you want to sleep on the mat, do it in your spare time, you know. Don't make life difficult for others so that you can fulfill what you desire. Huh? This is part of the Muslim's concern for his brother and sister Muslim. There are times when you have spare time, whatever, your wife is visiting her parents, you know, she's staying overnight, whatever. That night, okay, go on the ground. Sleep on the ground. You travel with the brothers, everybody else is carrying a sponge mat, you want to just carry a piece of cloth, sleep on the ground, okay. But when you're home, the bed is there, you know, don't make it difficult for your husband or your wife. This would be my advice. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was a companion of the Prophet. He selected his son Yazid the next Amir in spite of the strong opposition from the grandson of the Prophet. What about the hypocrites among the companions? Well, two things. Muawiyah was a human being who made certain choices for himself, if he had. He ended up in a struggle with Ali, radiallahu anhu, who was the Khalifa, the Caliph. And it is understood by the majority that he was in a mistake at that point. But it was not a deliberate mistake where he was seeking power you know, as some people try to put it, that this was the cunning and sly Muawiyah, right? This is how you read some books, you know, and this is why the arbitration, they had this trick, and, you know, this, no, this is distortion. It's a distorted view. Similarly, the issue concerning appointing his son, he made his ijtihad in the circumstance that there was fitna, difficulties which existed. In order to minimize the fitna of the time, he chose to appoint his son. There are some who disagree, and perhaps we may look back at this time, from this time, and feel that this was not the better choice. But the principle of a son following a father as a ruler is not something which is rejected in Islam, because we know that Allah designated among His prophets kings, rulers whose sons followed them in rule. If this was evil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have made the prophets examples. So, a son of a ruler following a ruler in and of itself is not evil. What is evil is when the rule is not in accordance with the rule of Allah. So if the ruler rules in accordance with the rule of Allah, whether his father was also a ruler or not, does not make his rule illegitimate by itself. As to the hypocrites, these are generally not included among the companions. We don't consider them as companions of the Prophet. Talk about those who were believers, not known to have been hypocrites. When we speak of the companions who are the best of generations, so the statement is a general statement. Not included among them were those who claimed to have been companions, who pretended to be companions, followers of Prophet, but who were in fact disbelievers in their heart. They're not on the what? The verge of Muawiyah. So Prophet designated Muawiyah to be among those who would write down the Quran. You see, for Prophet to have chosen him to be among the scribes writing down the Quran. And Allah knows the future. Of course, Prophet didn't know the future. Allah knows the future. If Muawiyah was to be a hypocrite, was to have been, you know, an enemy of Islam, then Allah would not have allowed Prophet to give him such a noble and responsible position. The Quran, which is in our hands, is part of the work in terms of conveyance of that Quran to us of the companion Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu. And of course, there are many other things concerning his life, the hadith which are narrated, the deeds which he did for the sake of Islam, which none can deny. We have to be very careful of a lot of the material which is around translated, especially into English, and this, you know. Much of the things translated by Amir was Ali, is one of the favorite translators of history, you know, who was Shiite, you know, and promoting the Shiite views of Muawiyah and others to be corrupt, etc. You know, we have to be very careful when we look back at this history that the information that we are reading is in fact authentic information, you know, narrated by through reliable sources. What if somebody says that some of the later generations might be more knowledgeable or better than the Sahaba? That means they were men and we are men also. It is true that some people from the generations after the Sahaba were more knowledgeable than the Sahaba, some among them. Because when the statement is made concerning the generation as a whole, not each and every individual, no,
there were some amongst the Tabi'in, students of the Sahaba, who were more knowledgeable than many of the Sahaba. This is real. So this, when we're talking about a general ruling, we're not talking about each individual. We're talking about the generation as a whole. And this is why Prophet ﷺ even told the Sahaba that there would come a time that there would be some people whose deen would be, one of their deeds would be equivalent to 10 of the deeds of the Sahaba. Speaking about their faith in such glowing terms, Sahaba was quite surprised. But there's indication, obviously, that in time to come there would be some people, as individuals, who may have greater deeds than them, that may have greater faith than some among the Sahaba. There are some individuals among the Sahaba. That is real. Of course, we have some groups of people, you know, who take this hadith and try to use it to promote the idea of the saint, right, you know. So this is why, you know, we can now recognize, you know, so-and-so as a saint, and this one as a saint, and so-and-so. But this is known to Allah. Allah knows, and Allah judges. On the day of judgment, these things will become clear. In this life, we cannot judge. That is clear from the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where companions were speaking of other companions, people who were amongst them, who died as martyrs, as being martyrs, going to paradise, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam correcting them, in some cases, and saying so-and-so is going to hell. Because there were things that they were doing which the rest of the companions didn't know about. And the number of hadith of Prophet ﷺ to that effect. Showing us that ultimately, we cannot judge the later generation who is what in terms of faith. We can judge from outer action. You know, we say so-and-so is a believer, so-and-so we pray, Allah accept his belief, we hope so-and-so dies in the beginning. We cannot bear witness and say so-and-so is going to paradise. No. We don't have that authority. Could you say that the act of putting the Quran in one volume through the collection is an act of good bid'ah? Why didn't the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam order it? Or the science of categorizing hadith? If we use it in the linguistic term, yes, this is bid'ah hasana. In the linguistic meaning. But to say it was an innovation in religion, no, it was not an innovation in religion. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ instructed people to write the material down. The intent behind it is its preservation. Putting it together into one text to ensure its preservation is only fulfilling the intent of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The issue of why the Prophet ﷺ didn't order it, because of the fact that the revelation continued right up until the last moments of his life. And the materials on which they were writing was of limited availability. They were writing on a variety of different sources. And they were concerned with trying to memorize it and preserve it in that way also. So there are a number of different factors which made it not practical to strive to try to write it down in one single text during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as the companions understood, that was the intent, so it was completed within a year after his death. With the act of having mihrab in masjid bid'ah, who started it and why? No, the putting of a mihrab in a masjid, and it was added, the mihrab is that prayer niche. The imam stands, there's a curved area in which he stands in. The architect a number of years after the time of Prophet ﷺ, introduced the niche and the dome for practical purposes. The niche was to increase to amplify the sound. You know, this concave structure amplified the sound for those behind. If you speak it to a wall and you speak to a curved surface, you'll find that those standing behind can hear better. It amplifies the sound because it redirects the sound directly behind. Because sound waves, you know, are reflected. So if you can reflect them backwards, straight behind to the people behind, then you increase their ability to hear. So it was for that purpose. Meaning that if we built a masjid today without a mihrab, because we now have amplifiers, then it's no problem. It's not necessary. Where people think that it is a religious structure, and the dome was to increase the ventilation within the masjid, it also amplifies the sound, because if any of you walk on at least a dome and you say something, you hear, the sound is louder. It helps to amplify the sound and increase the ventilation. Whereas now, we have amplifiers, we have air conditioning, right? If a person feels that in building the masjid, I must put in this mihrab, I must put in this dome, otherwise it is not a masjid, then that person has fallen into bid'ah. Then for that person, the mihrab and the dome is bid'ah. Because they're giving it religious sanction, that it's a part of the religion, which it is not. And if we consider, when we're building masjid, the very important point actually for us in North America, and Muslims in general, when we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that the worst money that is spent is on building. The worst money spent is on building. The decoration of buildings. Different narrations talking about that, and in the future, how people will be competing with each other in their buildings, you know, even in the masjid. We have a limited amount of money. To put a dome on the masjid, a dome which we don't need, and a minaret. I mean, you see the cost of putting up a minaret. It can cost almost as much as the masjid itself. And the dome, you add the price for the dome and the minaret, can cost as much as the masjid itself. In my view, it is sinful to put it on there. Because that money would be better spent expanding the size of the masjid, putting classrooms, making a school, whatever, rather than just adorning that building. Putting symbols which are not primarily Islamic symbols, but which have come to be, by custom, to be known as Islamic symbols. We should go back to the simplicity of building. This was the way of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, what Islam teaches, is simplicity. I know, when people hold up the architecture of Andalus, see, when they want to show Islamic architecture, they show up Andalus, you know, where you see people have got these intricate carvings on the walls and, you know, all this stuff. You know, the Muslim artist. This guy spent 10 years carving the walls. And it's held up, you know. This is not something pleasing to Allah. Really. Like Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, you know, painting on his back, here, the picture of God creating Adam. This is not from Islam. That kind of energy is wasted energy. The decoration of buildings like this, Islam promotes simplicity. That time and energy better used in building more buildings that we need for, you know, public service or whatever, rather than just merely decorating. So that is like wasted money. I know in Muslim tradition today, masjid, you know, it's usually got all kinds of paintings and writings and tiles and all this kind of stuff. And that adds to the cost. And it is israf, really. Though the intention, you know, because people into the art, of course they will get their backs riled up. They don't like to hear it. No, it's Islamic art. You know, we should be pleasing to Allah. Allah is beautiful. He likes the beautiful, you know. Wait a minute. Let's not take this hadith out by itself. Let's not take the hadith out by itself. Look at Islam as a whole. Islam invites to simplicity. Going to the masjid, you shouldn't be looking at all the walls and the chandeliers and this, oh wow, you know, this, no, you're coming here to worship Allah. Not to be taken out by all this architectural, you know, wonder. To worship Allah. The simpler it is, like the prayer rugs that we're praying on, you know. All these pictures and colors and all, you're looking at praying, you start to see things, you know, things start to move. And, oh, this is not pleasing to Allah. Better you take a prayer rug, which is just plain, one color, no designs, it's simple. Just like a towel. Lay it down and pray on it. Better. So when I tell him, when he prayed, he had clothes, you know, had lines in it, distracting, he took it off. Not to distract, you see, our prayer, we try to avoid distraction. So the masjid should be a place for contemplation, you know, and reflection on Allah, reading the Quran, be concerning ibadah. You know, not a museum of modern art, you know, where we're coming in and, you know. Yeah, utilitarian Islamic architecture, as you said, brother, saying that when we follow Islamic principles in organizing our home, you know, where you're not coming in and you're right into the essence of your household, you know. No, you have an inner, an outer area where people, guests can come and sit, and they're not inside your house and what is going on inside your house, and you know, you're not able to maintain certain separation within your house, etc. This is following Islamic principles in the bathrooms and how they're set up and all this. So this is our Islamic architecture at work, serving Islam, as opposed to this other, you know, excesses that have appeared. Our brother is raising the question of finding a hadith which contradicts the ruling of a scholar. If we look at evidences presented by both sides, and there are hadith which supports one side and none to support the other side, then it is perfectly legitimate to consider the side which is supported by the hadith to be more authentic. However, I do agree with you in terms of caution that we cannot simply take up a hadith, not knowing all of the hadith on the subject, and then use it to draw conclusions and say, well, this is wrong, this is right, and everything else. I mean, we can look at that hadith as used by other scholars, right? And look at the arguments of both sides and say, okay, I feel this is more correct because it is supported by the hadith. Okay, it's time for Salat al-Asr. So I'd like to conclude.